Good morning. I've got 10 o'clock, and we're in Job chapter 5 and verse 4, where our last study left off with the harvest of the foolish that had been eaten up. And to catch up with all that, if you missed a few lessons, go back and listen to them on Brother Brandon's podcast. You can go to our website, cbcmaybank.org, I believe. But you'll find it. We're the only Central Baptist church in Maybank. And there's a long list of podcasts that have all the lessons that I taught, Brother Fulton taught. And so that's your library. The harvest of the foolish was eaten up, and that is what Eliphaz, Job's friend, saw in his lifetime. Now, he'd seen a lot of things when it came to foolish men and their children. And we've been learning about some of those things during the last few weeks. So this morning, we will continue with this truth about the foolish man's children who have been crushed in the gate, who it says were far from safety, and whose harvest the hungry eateth up. Now, to the carnal man, harvest is basically the sum of all of his riches. It's his place above others, and that's what those riches and that power and influence do. It places him above others in life. And to the carnal man, that's important, that he be seen as superior to other people. And in fact, many in that situation look down on the hungry, and that's what we're looking at. The hungry eateth up this harvest of the foolish man. And for some who are the foolish, who have riches, those who don't have them are almost a lesser form of life to them, because they can't provide anything to the rich man. There's no advantage to associating with the poor, with the hungry, according to the carnal man. So to such a man, there's no need to share his bounty with them. Now, Jesus taught about this principle of the fool's harvest being eaten up by others. And you'll find it in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. If you want to write that down, Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. Where it says, "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool." Now, what are we talking about? We're reading about the foolish man and his children. "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So there's a question in there. When you die, who is all this stuff going to go to? And that passage fits right into our teaching in the text in Job chapter 5. And the man of whom Jesus spoke in this parable had a great harvest. He had a great harvest, and it was so great that he wanted to build bigger barns to store it in. Now, he had no thoughts, because we read what his thoughts were. It says in the parable, Jesus knew his thoughts. He had no thoughts of feeding the hungry with all this excess. Nelda's feeding the hungry. She brought a bunch of extra tomatoes, or maybe Doug did. But we'll just give credit to the whole Sexton tribe for it. That way I don't miss anybody. And that's just what we do. That's one of the great things about being in a country church, by the way. You're going to get vegetables. But the man of whom Jesus spoke had a harvest. It was so great he wanted to build barns, and he had no thought of sharing it with the hungry. And you further see in that passage there in Luke that this man had no spiritual inclination toward God. We don't see anything about him saying, you know, I need to give the Lord my tithe off of this. Or thank you, Lord, for the increase. He was a man who was talking to himself. He literally believed he was a self-made man. And the object lessons about harvest that were taught all through the Bible, that the Moses and the prophets spoke of and wrote of, all those lessons were lost on him. And we know he was a foolish man because God said, "Thou fool." So not only did God dispossess this rich man of his harvest and ultimately of his life, but look back at what God said about the harvest of this foolish man who was crushed in the gate. It said, "Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" So what is obvious there by that question is that those things will belong to someone else, possibly the hungry, as Eliphaz stated in our text. And I wish this message would reach the hearts of those who have sown in corruption, who've been like this foolish rich man. You know, I used to have these wild thoughts whenever I learned about tithing and I began to tithe. I started thinking, if all the Dallas Cowboys tithe, the football players tithe, man, what a bounty their church would have. Well, that's the same way with all the rich. If all the rich tithe, but that supposes a lot of things. It supposes that they're saved in the first place, that they have an interest in spiritual things. But if only people who have sown in corruption would realize and accept that one day their souls will be required of them. They're going to die. And if they would ask themselves, whose are these things going to be in which I have put my trust, to which I've given all my time and devotion? They're going to be given to others. They're not going to take a shred of any of that with them. And I don't care if you bury somebody in the grave and you bury their boat next to them and their dog with them. They don't take it with them. Everything corrupts right there in the ground. It's going to be given to others, whether it's through inheritance or an estate sale or otherwise. And then when this world is judged, all of those things are going to be burned up. And the fool will burn in the lake of fire. And his stuff will burn up when God pours his wrath out upon the earth. And that, my friend, is a sign of a wasted life. Absolutely. You know, I've said this before, just quoting from what Warren Buffett said about himself. Never been a more successful investor in the history of this country, as far as I know. He's in his late 90s. God's granted him a long life, granted him much wealth and riches and all of that. And yet he says, I'm an agnostic. You know, I don't have any problem with religion, but I don't subscribe to it. You know what? That's a wasted life. That's what that is. And everything he's got is waste. Even though others admire it, say, oh, boy, he's a genius. And he is in investing. Spiritually, he's a midget. By his own choice. And yes, a rich man can have a wasted life, and it's not because of his riches. We don't want to get jealous of people who do well financially. That's not what we're supposed to do as Christians in the first place. We're to be thankful for what God gave us, whether that's a little or a lot or in the middle somewhere. But this rich man had a wasted life, not because of his riches, but because of his foolishness. And I wouldn't trade places with somebody like that, not not on their best day and my worst. So the hungry not only eats the harvest of the children of the foolish men, but if you look back in your text in Job chapter 5, verse 4, if you're just joining us, it says, and taketh it, that is the harvest, even out of the thorns. Now, this is an interesting description of the actions the hungry take in order to get to the harvest. And so right off the bat, there's the image of the harvest of the foolish children being kept in thorns, because the hungry have to take it out of the thorns. And so there's this image in your mind of this harvest, these riches that the foolish have kept in the thorns. Now think about what thorns do. The Hebrew word for thorns here is used one other time in the Old Testament, and that's in Proverbs chapter 22. And I'll read verses 4 through 5. Proverbs 22, verses 4 through 5. Listen for the word thorns. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Thorns and snares are in the way of the froward. He that doth keep his soul shall be far from them. And I look forward to the pastor expounding on these verses more completely, but it'll be some time before we get there. The froward are the perverse or the crooked ones, and they fall into the larger category of the foolish men and the children of the foolish men. They're not humble. They don't fear the Lord. And verse 4 says that humility and fear of the Lord are the key to riches, honor, and life. But the froward man, and again, we include the foolish man and his children, are on another path. They're all on another path. They're walking another way. And in the way, or in the path they're walking, are thorns and snares. That's what the proverb says. And if thorns are in his way or in his path, then his riches would most likely be among those thorns and in or near those snares. Now, why would you put your riches in thorns? Well, one reason would be to protect them from thieves. One of the benefits of planting rose bushes near your window is to keep the burglars from wanting to crawl in your window. That's an awfully painful ascent from the ground to the window if you have to go through the thorns of a rose bush. Nobody wants to crawl over or through thorns to get to a window. Now, the children of the foolish here have riches, and according to our text in Job, those riches are in the thorns, and the foolish man believes that his riches are safe from the greedy hands of his fellow man. But they're not, because he's got to die sometime. And he underestimates the desire of the hungry man. My grandmother on my dad's side lived at a house at one time there in Alney, Texas. Most of you have no idea where that is, but it's south of Wichita Falls, 47 miles. And it's kind of like Maybank, except it's more country. West Texas. And next door to her was a couple, and they're both long dead, named Ozzie and Ott. Now, that's a great name for an old couple, isn't it? Ozzie and Ott. And they lived in an old wooden one-room house, and they had a root cellar out back. And there wasn't anything fancy about their house. They had more money than the bank in town did. And they didn't have any kids, and they didn't spend their money, and they didn't give it away, and they didn't share it with anybody, and they died, and all that money went somewhere. I have no idea where it went. And that's sad to me to think of somebody living that kind of life. But the fool underestimates the desire of the hungry man, because our text tells us that the hungry man takes those riches from the thorns. He's willing to go into the thorns to pluck the harvest and get scratched up and cut and poked and all of that. Now, let's look for a moment at why thorns became such an issue for man in the first place, why they became an obstacle for us in many ways. And as we often do, we return to Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, Genesis 3, 17 through 19, where God's speaking to Adam, and it says, "Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." In this passage, we have the word thorns. Now, that word for thorns in Genesis is different than the Hebrew word in Job, but it means to prick. So essentially, it's the same thing as in our text. Now, why were there thorns? Because Adam listened to his wife rather than God. And when Adam did that, was he wise or was he foolish? He was foolish, wasn't he? He was a foolish man. And the riches that he used to enjoy, now you think about the harvest that Adam had going up to that day. The harvest, the riches he used to enjoy included food that he harvested from the trees that had no thorns. He didn't have to go through thorns to get a harvest. There are no thistles among them. In fact, as we learned on Wednesday night in the Proverbs, studying the Proverbs, Adam then began to toil for his food. This toiling, now he wasn't having to toil in the garden. He dressed and kept it, but he didn't have to eat of it in the sweat of his face. So this wasn't backbreaking work in the Garden of Eden. This was simply his duties to keep and to address and to keep the garden. But after sin entered into the world, God said, now you're not only going to toil, but you're going to have to deal with thistles and thorns, and the ground is cursed for your sake. And the foolish man, in fact, the foolish man always has thorns and thistles in his way. And it started right there. So that's where his treasures are going to be as well, is on that path. And the hungry man will have to bear the pain, and he's willing to do so, the cuts, the pricks of the thorns to get to the foolish man's harvest. Now look back in your text again in Job, and it says, speaking of that same group, that same the children of the foolish man, "And the robber swalloweth up their substance." Now, their substance would be the broader arrangement of all the property a foolish man has. Not just his harvest. His harvest would be part of his substance. But it would include his home, his clothing, his inheritance, whatever other earthly things he's accumulated are included in the word. And substance is also translated as the word army, wealth, riches, and other similar words to those categories. So a man's substance is his strength when it comes to material things. And the closer you get to retirement, the more you begin thinking, do I have enough? Is my substance adequate to carry me into those years where I'm not working for a company or for an agency or self-employed or however it is that you make your living? And the Bible tells us here that the substance will be swallowed up by the robber. So the hungry would go to the thorns and get it, and the robber will swallow it up. And to swallow up means to breathe after, to breathe hard after, to pant. So the substance of the foolish man is something the robber has always desired. He just couldn't get to it while the foolish man was alive. And the word for robber in our text comes from a word that means a noose or a snare, a trap. It's like a trap. Now, what does a robber do but try to snare your stuff. I've been a victim of theft several times in my life, and probably many of you in here also have. I've had, on two occasions, I believe this ought to be an aggravated felony worthy of life in prison, but I had my fishing rod stolen out of my boat. Now, you can take a lot of things from me, but if you steal my fishing rod, that's personal. But the thief is always desired to have your stuff. And so he desires it, and then he steals it. He violates two of the Ten Commandments, doesn't he? He covets your stuff, and then he steals it. Thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not steal. Because his desire for your substance is greater than his desire to obey God's commandments. Now, the robber and the foolish man have something in common. Neither of them trust the Lord. And you would think, well, if the robber doesn't trust the Lord and the foolish man doesn't trust the Lord, maybe they would have an agreement not to hurt each other. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Perhaps you've heard that saying. That is not scriptural, by the way. But the fact is, no such agreement exists. In my line of work, we put a lot of people in jail for possessing and selling methamphetamine. And it is everywhere. It's in every county. There's no such thing as, well, this county has a lot of it. The whole country has a lot of it. It's everywhere. And all meth dealers have something in common. They don't like it when the police show up. In fact, they'll even warn each other when the police are snooping around the neighborhood. I'm thinking of a particular neighborhood in a nearby area where it's a dead-end street. And there's a lot of dope dealers who live on that street. It's kind of out in the country. And as soon as a police officer turns down that street, the phones, the text messages are going out to everybody. They're letting them know the cops are in the neighborhood. And all of a sudden you see people come out of their house before the police cars even gotten to the other end of the road. Why is that? Somebody tipped them off. Another meth dealer tipped them off. They warn each other when the police are snooping around the neighborhood. And you might think they have some kind of brotherhood going on here, looking out for each other. But let me tell you what actually happens. When one of those meth dealers gets arrested and put in jail, the other meth dealers will go to his house and burglarize it and take his stuff. And when he comes back and one of them goes to jail, guess what he does? He goes and gets his stuff back and he takes some of their stuff. They'll take each other's meth, their money, their jewelry, and whatever else they can pawn. Now, in Texas, your house doesn't get robbed. It gets burglarized. A robbery in Texas involves stealing somebody by using or threatening some kind of force. But in the Bible, the robber is simply someone who snares the substance of another person. That's what that means. The robber doesn't care if the victim is someone like Job or someone who's a fool. And keep in mind that Job's substance was taken by the Chaldeans back in chapter 1. And he's not a fool. So once again, we have a beautiful truth that Eliphaz spoke that was misapplied to Job. But the harvest of the foolish, the lesson we learn here is that the harvest of the foolish is never safe like he thinks it is. Look at verse 6 now in Job 5, verse 6. Although affliction cometh not forth of the dust. Now we're going to break this down into the three parts because this is part of a sentence that spans verses 6 and 7. It's all one sentence. So let's break it down. First, what is affliction? Affliction is almost always translated as the word iniquity in the Old Testament. And it can mean trouble or wickedness or sorrow, a whole lot of things that accompany one another. And one of the places where it is also translated as affliction is in Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 14 through 18. And this will help us understand our text a little bit. Jeremiah 4, verses 14 through 18 says, O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? For a voice declareth from Dan, and publisheth affliction from Mount Ephraim. Make ye mention to the nations, behold, publish against Jerusalem, that watchers come from a far country, and give out their voice against the cities of Judah. As keepers of a field are they against her round about, because she has been rebellious against me, saith the Lord. Thy way and thy doings have procured these things unto thee. This is thy wickedness. Now that's the same word as affliction in our text. Because it is bitter, because it reacheth unto thine heart. So in that passage in Jeremiah, it's very evident that there's a strong relationship between wickedness and affliction. Now, not all affliction you go through is because of your wickedness, but in the case of Jerusalem, there certainly was. And our text in verse 6 says that this affliction, look back in the text, cometh not forth out of the dust. Now, I'm going to use one of the Egyptian plagues to explain what this phrase means, cometh not forth out of the dust. Whenever God brought the plagues on Egypt, he did it in a way that kept people from explaining it away as some sort of natural phenomenon that was going to happen anyway. Exodus chapter 8, verse 16, and the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, dust is about the smallest form of visible matter there is. Now, there are other things we can't see with the naked eye. We'll use a microscope to increase the magnification on those so we can look at them. But as far as what the naked eye can behold, a speck of dust is about as small as it gets, and I'm not sure I can see a speck of dust nowadays. But I know when it's there. And what God did with this plague is to take the smallest visible particles of matter and turn them into lice. Now that miracle should have left no doubt that that was the work of God alone. Because dust never had and never will again become lice. You won't get lice from particles of dust. You can look at dust all day long. You can water it. You can speak comfortably to it. It's not going to turn into lice. You could get the finest dust on earth and put it in the hands of the best Christians who ever lived, and they couldn't turn dust into man or into lice. God took the dust to the ground, didn't he, and made a man. So in our text, it says, Eliphaz says, affliction cometh forth out not of the dust. Affliction doesn't just happen. It's the result of something. And because of its relationship with the word wickedness, the affliction to which Eliphaz is referring here is caused by man's wickedness or man's iniquity. And again, a wrong assumption on his part that this is why Job was being afflicted. Now look back in your text in Job. It says, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground. Now that's a very similar statement to saying affliction cometh not forth from the dust. It says neither doth trouble spring out of the ground. And trouble is also misery or travail or sorrow. It doesn't sprout forth, which means it doesn't spring up. Now, something can sprout up without coming from a seed or a plant that is already alive. The builders who built our house back in 2005 planted our trees, and I think they must have had the instructions upside down because they put the dwarf crepe myrtle out in the middle of the backyard. And then they put the big crepe myrtle in the garden this far from the bricks of the house. If you're a homeowner, you're already sympathizing with me. And 20 years later, that crepe myrtle in the flower bed had grown to a great height. It blocked the sun from the Bermuda grass in my front yard and committed other unforgivable sins. So it cumbered the ground, so I cut it down to the ground. And then I cut away as much of the root system as I could get to, drilled holes in the trunk and poured Epsom salt in those holes, put a little water in there and then covered it up. And I thought, that'll be the end of that tree. Now, I know some of you are saying, Brother Andy, why didn't you just get a stump grinder or hire somebody to do it? You already know the answer to that. I'm not paying for that. I'll pay $1,000 for the wrong equipment to try to cut that tree stump out of the ground, but I'm not about to get the right tool and pay for that. So, thinking I had assassinated the crepe myrtle tree, I placed a large flat stone on it and it did a victory dance. Well, let me tell you, that crepe myrtle was not through with my flower bed. 4 or 5 feet away from the stump, these little shoots had come up out of the ground, and I knew exactly what those were. So I'd reach down and break them off, and here they'd come again. They came from the living parts of that tree that were still under the earth. They didn't just spring up out of the ground out of nowhere. They didn't come from the dust. They sprang up from a source of life that was beneath them, something that was giving them life. And that's what trouble does. Trouble doesn't come from nowhere. There's something to give rise to trouble. And what Eliphaz is apparently insinuating here is that all this trouble Job experienced came from somewhere. And he wouldn't allow Job to think that this trouble just popped up from nowhere. Job, this didn't just happen to you. But what Eliphaz did not know, and what we do know, is that Satan was the source of those troubles. And it was from his wicked heart that trouble sprang up. Now look in verse 7. Yet man is born unto trouble. Now this is very profound to me, because Eliphaz is right that man is born unto trouble, certainly. But I want you to think with me about that statement. Imagine a newborn baby being born into trouble, which is misery and sorrow and labor. What is it that could cause that to happen? Where's the seed or the source of all that trouble? It didn't just happen. It didn't just pop up in the life of that child. Remember what God told Adam about eating the herb of the field in the sweat of his face? Because of the curse of sin, life would be toilsome for him. And not for him only, but also for his offspring. Adam would have trouble, he would have sorrow, and so would his offspring. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. Think about Adam and his offspring here when I read this. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So this truth is extended to all mankind because we all came from Adam. All of our afflictions, our trouble, our misery, our sorrow come from the fact that we were born with a sin nature. And trouble is in our paths all the days of our lives. And Eliphaz was so sure that man was born unto trouble, he said, look back in the verse 7, as the sparks fly upward. Yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward, or as sure as the sparks fly upward. Now the Hebrew word translated sparks here is never translated that way in the whole Old Testament. In fact, over 2,000 times it's translated as the word sons, meaning children. So why is it sparks here? I always have those kinds of questions. I don't know if you do when you study your Bible. If you don't get in your concordance, it never will occur to you. You might just say, well, what does that mean? But when you look in the concordance and figure out which Hebrew word was translated into the certain English word that's being used, I know at least I do. I'll look at that and say, I wonder why the translators chose that word here, but not everywhere else. What is a spark? A spark is the offspring of a fire, isn't it? It's essentially the child of a fire. You have a fire, or a far, if you're in West Texas, you're in Olney, it's a far. A fire, and the sparks come from that fire, but you have to have a fire before you have those sparks that come from the fire. So one thing we know about fire is it burns up. One thing we know about sparks is they go up, not down. So this is Eliphaz saying that just as surely as sparks fly up from a fire, man is born unto trouble. It's without exception. Paul wrote, and so death passed upon all men. So as surely as the sparks fly upward, man is born unto trouble. Death is the end of trouble for the Christian. It's not the end of trouble for the unbeliever. The unbeliever never will be done with trouble. In fact, he'll go from trouble to wrath. Now, as we begin to look at verse 8, Eliphaz takes a break from misapplying these wonderful truths to Job. And so Eliphaz tells him, I would seek unto God. Now, this word seek is so interesting here. It means to rub or beat or tread out a path, to trample with the feet. And this is what you do when you tread or beat a path from one place to another. And we're taught a couple of things by the meaning of this word seek. First, we're taught to beat a path to God. This is not the first thing that comes to the carnal mind, is it? Oh, there are people who will make gestures toward God or religious requests whenever when they're in times of trouble. For example, they may ask people to pray for all the hurricane victims. Well, that's wonderful to pray for people who've been in a hurricane. And I think people who say that are probably sincere. They probably have compassionate hearts toward those whose homes have been washed away and who've lost all their possessions. Maybe even they've lost friends and family members in those storms. But what is it that they're really wanting? They're wanting you to seek God for them. When they say, pray for the hurricane victims, they're wanting you to seek God for them. And I've always wanted to do this. Like our pastor, I've got a little bit of an ornery. I try not to be ornery about it, but I'm so inquisitive about why people do things that for me to express that to them would not come off well, so it's best that I just lock it up. But I will share with you what I've thought about. When someone asks for prayer for something like that, I want to ask them, when did you pray for those people? Have you done that? And when you prayed for them, what did you say in your prayer? What did you ask God to do? Did you seek God's word to guide you in your prayer? Because we have to pray according to his word, not according to our own desires. And I'm really interested, I wouldn't ever say that to be mean, I'm really interested in how many people just say things like that or post them for attention, for clicks, and how many have actually sought the Lord themselves. So as Eliphaz said to Job, I want to say to people, I would seek unto God. That's the best advice you can give anybody. I would seek unto God. And that's where I've learned to go when I'm in trouble. And that brings up the second thing we might learn by this word seek in our verse. It means to beat a path from one place to another. Now, do you know how to spot a cow trail in the pasture? You probably do. You don't have to hunt around and use a magnifying glass to find a cow trail. It's a narrow, bare trail, and it leads from the pasture to the water tank. From the water tank to the feed trough. From the feed trough out to the woods. And there may be several paths the cattle use, but they all have something in common. They were not formed by a single trip, but by many, many trips, daily, from one place to the other. Think of the cattle trail from the feed trough to the pond. The cattle get their fill of the hay or whatever food's put out for them. And they know there will always be water in that pond because they're going to be thirsty when they get done eating all that hay. So the cattle walk to that pond on that trail every time they're thirsty. And every time they go to that pond, assuming it hasn't dried up, there's water in there. They don't go to the woods for water or for food. They don't go to the feed trough for shade. Every place has its own purpose, and the paths exist because the cows continue to travel them daily. And when a man truly seeks God, he is taking a path that has already been beaten out. It's already been trodden. He's traveled that path before and has received the help that he needed. I've lost many loved ones in my life, and if God grants me the years to continue living, I'll lose more. And every time I've lost a loved one, I sought God. Yes, I was sorrowful. I had a hole in my heart. I cried. I mourned my loved one's passing, just like you all have. But I still sought the same beaten path as I did before. Because every time, without fail, God has comforted me. And he's brought me through those trials. Every time his word has been sufficient. And a well-worn Bible is nothing more and nothing less than a well-worn path to the throne of grace. And the trouble with the worldly man is he doesn't know that trail. You put that man in a pasture and say, find the cattle trail for me. And he'll look everywhere except where the cattle trail is. He doesn't recognize that trail. It's not one he's ever traveled before. So it's a strange thing to him when you tell him, I would seek God. However, this path was not a strange path for Eliphaz or for Job. And then as we close, it says, and unto God would I commit my cause. Now that's when you seek God. Seeking God is the general response here. And committing your cause to him is more specific. To say, oh God, here I am again in my sorrow, in my trouble. Now that's to come to the end of that well-worn path. But what do I do when I commit my cause? When I get to the end of that well-worn path, I drink of the water out of that tank. I'm putting that cause or placing it before God. It's not that God won't know what we're going through unless we tell him. He certainly knows everything before it happens. But he's been clear in his word that we're to do just what Eliphaz says. And Job's cause here is all the affliction, all of the evil that's befallen him. And I'll close with this psalm, Psalm 119, verses 153 through 154. Psalm 119, verses 153 through 154. The psalmist wrote, consider mine affliction. Now he's speaking to God. Consider mine affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget thy law. Plead my cause and deliver me. Quicken me according to thy word. There it is. God's word is the cattle trail. That's where you need to tread in your affliction. Father, thank you for each one who came. And Lord, we thank you that there are those who still hunger for your word. And we're so thankful for the Spirit as you teach through us faithfully, week to week. And I pray, Lord, you'd help us to consider the truths that we read today, that they'd make a difference in our Christian walk. In Jesus' name, amen.